over the last 3 weeks, Mark has been walking us through what's really just a crazy few days for the disciples. They got on a boat to cross over the sea with Jesus and just about died. Or at least that's what they thought until Jesus rebuked the wind and the sea. He said, "Peace, be still." And the wind and the sea obeyed. And if that were not enough, as we saw last week, the moment they hop out of this boat, thankful to be alive, thankful to be on dry ground, a crazy, naked, demon-possessed man comes running at them. They got to be like, seriously? And it wasn't just one demon, but a legion of demons that were dwelling inside of this man. But just like Jesus commanded the wind and the sea, he commands the evil spirits, and they obey. As Jeremy said last week, what we see in these first two stories is that Jesus calms the chaos of nature, and he calms the chaos of evil. And as I thought about these things, there's two ways that we can look at what happens in these stories. There is this overarching truth and purpose of Jesus in the world that we are seeing being unveiled. But at the same time, we see a very personal way in which Jesus draws us in to this overarching story. Jesus exhibits miraculous power and authority to declare his lordship and to teach his disciples about faith, to teach us about faith. This is the God in whom we believe. He is unmatched in power and in glory. This is the broad, sweeping truth shown in these stories. But when we zoom in on this story and look at this demon-possessed man on a very personal and pragmatic level, Jesus seemingly only went to the other side of the sea for one reason. He casts out these demons, and then he gets back in the boat, and they're headed back across the sea. So you could say that Jesus crossed the sea and calmed the storm and confronted this legion of demons simply to set this one man free from bondage. To see this one man clothed and in his right mind sitting at the feet of Jesus that he might send him out to proclaim all that the Lord had done for him. On the macro level, Jesus' purpose is always the glory of God and the expansion of his kingdom. But the beauty of the gospel on the micro level is that God is calling us personally into his eternal plan of redemption. And in this story, as well as our own stories, this growth and glory come through personal encounters with Jesus. He's not a distant God. He's not unapproachable or beyond us. He is the God who draws near to us in order to deliver us. He's the God who takes our pain and fear and uncleanliness upon himself. He clothes us in his righteousness. He unites us as one people and sends us out to proclaim salvation and life through Jesus Christ alone. And as we read today's story, keep that in mind. That the God of all creation, the God who calms the chaos of nature, who calms the chaos of evil, and even today, who calms the chaos of sickness and death, he is a God who cares deeply for people. He came to have a personal encounter with us, to call us sons and daughters, and ultimately to carry the weight of sin that we could never carry, and to give us his righteousness. And so, as we come to our text this morning, it was very long, and you likely realize that we have two healing stories kind of sandwiched together. And really smart people that write commentaries call this a Markean sandwich. I will never say that again in my life, but I wanted to share it with you. It's a Markean sandwich. I said it again. Thank you, Kat. That's accountability. That's kingdom life. So starting in verse 21, they've crossed back over the sea, seemingly without any problems this time. And now they're back by the sea and surrounded by great crowds once again. And then we read that one of the rulers from the synagogue, a man named Jairus, came to Jesus, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. So we start with Jairus. He is a ruler in the synagogue. And in a small town like this, there would have been two or three rulers in the synagogue. And they weren't like the scribes and the Pharisees. They weren't the uber legalistic kind of protectors of all things Judaism. But they handled more of like the organizational and operational aspects of synagogue life. So they weren't super prestigious, but they were typically well-known and they were well-respected. And given the growing hostility towards Jesus that we'd seen, it was no small thing for Jairus to come to Jesus. We already know that many of the religious leaders in the area were displeased with Jesus. They didn't like this new teaching. So whether Jairus believed Jesus or was interested in Jesus or had been adverse to him up until this point, when his daughter was on the verge of death, his concern for what people might think when he came to Jesus went out the window. He believed that his daughter's only hope was Jesus. And he fell before Jesus' feet and implored him to come and heal her. It's a powerful picture of desperation and humility. Or maybe better put, the humility that desperation produces. In the middle of this great crowd, we have a Jewish leader from the synagogue at the feet of Jesus. He says, "Come, heal her, save her." And Jesus goes with him. And as they went, Mark says, a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. Have you thronged recently? Yeah, what is thronging? So if you just think of maybe the news on Black Friday, right? A bunch of people kind of crushing one another trying to get a half-price TV. Those people are thronging. It means to press in on or to compress. So as they walked, people are pressing in on all sides. And then seemingly out of nowhere, Jesus says, "Who touched my garments?" Not who pushed me, who grabbed my arm, who touched my clothes. The disciples are like, "Seriously, Jesus? We're being thronged right now, right? Everyone is touching your clothing. You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" But a lot more had happened during those chaotic moments than the disciples could understand. Because there was a woman who had very intentionally touched his garment. And Jesus knew it because the text says in verse 30 that Jesus perceived that power, literally healing, had gone out from him. And so he knew. He felt it in some way, and then he turns immediately. "Who touched me?" And on top of the absurdity of asking a question like this in the middle of a crowd, we have to remember they're in a hurry. A girl's life is at stake. The disciples and Jairus are trying to navigate the crowd to get to this girl who's on the verge of death, and Jesus stops and says, "Who touched me?" And what we learn is that it was a woman. A woman who had been suffering with a discharge of blood for 12 years. For as long as Jairus' daughter had been alive, this woman had been suffering. And Mark said that she had suffered under many physicians. She had spent all the money that she had, but rather than getting better, she was only getting worse. It was desperation, just like Jairus, but so very different. Jairus was a respectable member of the community. He had position and power and reputation. He was accepted in every way. Whereas this woman had been ceremonially unclean for 12 years. She had been isolated from religious and social life for 12 years. Because anything and anyone she touched would be rendered unclean. She was an outcast in every sense of the word. She couldn't touch anyone for 12 years. No physical contact with her family, with her friends, no social outings. She couldn't even go into the temple to pray and ask God to heal her. And the fact that she came out into this crowd is a sign of the depth of her desperation. But she had no other hope. She was out of options, out of money, and out of time. She was only getting worse. And she said to herself, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. And we don't know this woman's theology. There are hints of magic and mysticism in this idea that if I just touch his garments, I'll be made well. But whatever the case, she was desperate. And she believed that Jesus had the power to heal. And I'm sure her plan was, I'm going to sneak up and touch his garment and then sneak away. But Jesus wasn't having any of that. Because what she didn't know was that what she needed more than simply being healed was an encounter with the living God. The God who took on flesh and cares deeply about her. And so she does. She sneaks up and touches his garment. And immediately she was healed of her disease. And then Jesus turns and says, who touched me? Who touched me? And the last thing you want when you're an unclean person in the middle of a thronging crowd is to be noticed, to be called out. It says the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told the whole truth. What's the whole truth? I'm an unclean person in the middle of a giant crowd of Jews. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. What a powerful story of the loving kindness of Jesus. Even as he's on his way to save a dying girl, he doesn't see a sick, poor, unclean outcast in the streets as an interruption or an inconvenience. She was not an interruption to his ministry in that moment. She was the center of it. And he wasn't pleased with simply healing her. He wanted to look her in the eyes. Having bore the weight of disgrace of her uncleanliness, and to call her daughter. She had been banned from religious and social life for 12 years. And the first personal interaction she has after 12 years of shame and disgrace is Jesus looking her in the eyes and saying, daughter, you are no longer an outcast. No longer unclean, no longer hopeless. Daughter, your faith has made you well. And this is all happening while there's a father standing by, thinking about another daughter. Probably frustrated at the lack of urgency by Jesus as he talks to this woman. And with good reason. Because as Jesus spoke to this woman, we read in verse 35 that someone came from Jairus' house and informed the man that his daughter had already died. So don't trouble the teacher anymore. There's nothing more that can be done. But Jesus overheard them and said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. Do not fear, only believe. Believe. Can you imagine what that guy's thinking? Don't fear. She's dead. And dead people don't come back to life. That's a pretty rational thought. Jesus was calling this man to trust him when rational thinking said otherwise. Dead is dead. And that's often the challenge of faith. Our pragmatic brains look at situations and deem them hopeless. We can't see a way out or a way through, therefore we doubt. We can't see how God could save, how God could restore or bring life. That's exactly where this man must have been. But he followed Jesus. He still followed. And as they approached the house, the mourners were already weeping and wailing loudly. But Jesus was not deterred. He had come for a purpose, and he entered the house, and he said, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. They laughed. But this wouldn't be the last time Jesus would be laughed at and mocked. It wouldn't be the last time Jesus brought life out of death. It wouldn't be the last time he made the impossible possible. And the people in the house had to be thinking, this guy is crazy. He's about to go into a dead girl's room. He's about to make himself unclean. And so Jesus kicks everyone out of the house, and he went up into the room with her father and mother and Peter, James, and John. They go up there. It sounds like the beginning of a really bad Jewish joke. Six Jews go into a dead girl's room. Like, that is unthinkable. It's unheard of. And to all their shock, I'm sure, Jesus walks into this room and takes the little dead girl's hand. And he says, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." With tenderness and authority, Jesus speaks the same words a father would have used to wake his daughter up from sleep. "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And she did. The girl got up and started walking around the room, and they were all filled with amazement. And then after charging them not to tell anyone about this, he says, "Give her something to eat." I love that. Give her something to eat. Everyone in the room is in shock about what they just saw. And Jesus is like, "Somebody grab some food. She's hungry." And I don't know if being dead works up an appetite. It's possible. But you just see the tender love of Jesus towards this girl. She's hungry. What's the big deal? She's alive. She's walking around. And so these two interactions, these two stories are so rich with truth. They're well worth spending time just soaking in and praying through what they say about Jesus and what they say about faith and hope. And this morning, I just want to briefly focus in on three things that I see in this story. I want to look at Jesus' power, Jesus' timing, and Jesus' care. And his power is the most obvious, I think. Jesus has power over sickness and death. And when we take these last 3 weeks together, it's like a picture of Romans chapter 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Because Jesus has power over nature and power over evil and power over sickness and death. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. If we believe those things. And the point is not that everyone who has enough faith will be healed. It's not that if you pray enough, your loved one won't die. Unless Jesus returns in glory, we are all going to die. Our days are numbered. The lady in our story who suffered for 12 years and was healed by Jesus died, eventually. And Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead, but she still grew old and died. These miracles are not a blueprint or a formula for what life on earth looks like for believers. God can heal, and he may. God can raise people from the dead, and he may. But that is not the ultimate hope that is being shared in this text. This isn't a formula, but a foreshadowing of why Jesus had come, and a proclamation of who he is. The Almighty God took on flesh to calm the chaos of nature and evil, sin and death, by bearing the weight of our sin and defeating death once and for all by laying down his life for the forgiveness of sin. And he rose from the dead and invited us into resurrection life through faith in him. And so our confidence is not in our best life now. We are all going to slow down and die if we live long enough to slow down. But the promise that we have, as Jesus says in John 11:25, is that I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. That is our hope. God is sovereign over your life, and he is sovereign over your death. Our days are numbered by our Creator God, and we cannot add or take away one single moment. So we can spend our lives trying to preserve our lives, thinking that we have some sort of control over that, or we can pour our lives out for the glory of God and the love of others, trusting that even in death, we have victory in Jesus. That is Jesus' power. He alone has power over sickness and death. And the second thing that stands out in this text is Jesus' timing. Because it's seldom our timing, right? It's seldom our timing. I mean, this lady suffered for 12 years. 12 years. Through social and religious isolation, medical procedures, and financial ruin. And we don't know much about her history before this or after this. But at the perfect time, she had an encounter with Jesus. He looked her in the eyes and said, "Daughter." So her story was a story of long suffering. Long. While Jairus' desperation went from bad to worse instantaneously. But even still, Jesus didn't act as quickly as Jairus thought the situation warranted. But his timing was perfect. There was far more going on in these situations than any of these people could ever know. And that's often the case when it comes to God's timing. We want what we think is best when we want it, when we think we need it, but God is far too gracious and kind to give us what we want when we want it. And if you're a parent, you can understand that. We just don't like making that connection, right? Our kids want Skittles for breakfast every day. And hopefully you don't let them have those. If you do, we'll talk after the service. Our problem is not that we don't know what God has promised. It's that we struggle to believe it. We know that God is not slow in fulfilling his promises, but he's patient, not wishing that any would perish, but that all would find redemption or repentance. We know that God is working all things, together for good, for those called according to his purpose. But tragedy, sickness, storms, struggles, they challenge our faith. And Jesus speaks to us like he did to Jairus, "Do not fear, only believe. Only believe. Trust that God is who he says he is and that he will do what he says he will do." and that his timing is always perfect. And so we see Jesus' power, and we see his timing, and finally we see his care. He cares for us. He is with us, comforting us in our struggles and in our doubts and in our pain. As Psalm 34:18 says, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. He's near. That's what I see throughout the text from these last few weeks. The God who spoke creation into existence, who commands the winds and the seas, who causes demons to tremble at his name, travels across the sea to set one man free of his bondage. He stops in the middle of a crowded street, in the middle of really important ministry, to engage a poor, hopeless, broken woman. And some of us need to hear that. You need to know that you are not an interruption or an annoyance to Jesus. Your struggles do not frustrate him. He cares for you, and he's saying, cast your burdens and your anxieties on me. I will carry them. Stop trying to do it on your own. Come to me and find rest for your soul. And for others, you may need to see Jesus' heart in his example in these passages. You need to let the Spirit, which now lives in you, open your eyes to the truth that people are not an inconvenience. They're not a distraction from your purpose. They are the purpose. They are who God has called you to engage and love and encourage by his power and for his glory. You have been called with a purpose and sent out to proclaim salvation and life, to pour yourself out with the loving kindness and patience of Jesus that is now in you through the Holy Spirit, knowing that people are messy. People are hard. They always have been. There's so much more in this text that I would love to say, but we're out of time. But my hope is that you would spend time in these verses this week. Just read them slowly. Pray through them. Experience the love and care of Jesus through them. See the example of Jesus' love that we have been called to exhibit. Pray that the Holy Spirit would implant these truths in your heart. I'm going to close with a benediction from 1 Peter chapter 5. And I love this because we see the power and the care of God and the promise that he will bring his work to completion. It says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let me pray for us.